Revelation chapter 19 says this: After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven singing, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Then the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the great, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is a great and terrible thing that you are returning. It is great, Lord Jesus, that you are returning because righteousness and justice will finally be accomplished. And your glory will finally sound out in its full volume the way it should have been from the foundation of the world. It'll be great because of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the culmination of our expectation of being saved and resurrected, spending eternity with you. But Lord, it will also be terrible. Terrible because in that day, your uncompromising holiness will be seen. And your unflinching commitment to your glory will be vindicated, and the world will shudder. They will cower in fear before your awesomeness. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you would grant to us two things. Grant to us reverence, and grant to us a sober expectation of your justice. Lord, so often we say things like this. Why doesn't God just deal with so-and-so? And where is the God of justice? Lord, thank you that your patience and your grace extends even to those who are not yours, in that you keep your hand from the swift and total judgment that you have planned, and that one day all such restraints will be taken away. And on one hand, you'll finally get the credit and the glory and the praise that you deserve. But on the other hand, the unrighteous will have finally been dealt with. Lord God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we get back into the book of Malachi. That you would protect us from the disrespectful assumptions that Israel seems to have in our text. And that you would show us that your grace in no way diminishes your commitment to holiness, and that your holiness in no way diminishes your commitment to grace. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts through your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we go from the last book of the New Testament to the last book of the Old Testament, if you would. Malachi chapter 2. And we will be beginning to deal with the last section of Malachi. And as I was outlining this, I realized that the last section of Malachi really extends from 2:17 all the way till the end of chapter 4. But we're obviously not going to deal with that in one sermon, so we'll probably deal with it in at least two, maybe three. But we're going to ask this question this morning. Do nice guys finish last? Let's think about this just a little bit. How about this? I don't know if you've ever heard this expression. If you ain't cheating, you ain't trying. If you watch ESPN a lot or NFL Network, you hear this a lot, because this is kind of something that coaches tend to say, or players tend to say, that you know, in certain levels of competition, if you're not trying to get away with something, then you're really not trying hard enough. Or how about this, when you heard the expression that goes like this, nice guys finish last. I mean, what normally comes to mind when you hear these expressions? Is it not that we believe, if we're honest with ourselves and with others, that if we were to do everything the way God commands us to, the result would not be greater blessing in the world, but our assumption is that it would be harder, more difficult, less productive, less profitable to do things honestly and forthrightly. And so sometimes you have to have a little bit of a cutthroat attitude, or sometimes you have to bend the rules a little bit in order to get ahead. That's at least the assumption behind what we find in verse 17 of Malachi 2. Let's get to our text, and then we'll begin to introduce this a little bit more. It says this, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" Let's introduce this a little bit. One of the most common arguments against the existence of God is that there are so many terrible things happening in the world, and God doesn't seem to do anything about it. The thought seems to be that either God is helpless to stop human suffering, or maybe even worse, that he's powerless to do anything about it. Either God is helpless to stop the bad things, or careless that they're happening in the first place. So let's take a second and ask the question, is this true? Is what this verse contains Israel's sentiment towards God, that really he delights more in the wicked than the righteous? Why? Because the wicked get rich and the righteous get poor, and the wicked get all of the breaks and the righteous get all of the pain. And so because of that, they ask, where is this God of justice. So let's ask this question. Is it true that either God is powerless to stop suffering or he's careless to stop suffering? Well, some have attempted to solve the question in the next three ways. First off is the answer, quote-unquote, of atheism, which says that this says that God does not exist. And they say that God can't exist, in their minds at least, because of all the evil and wickedness in the world. And so they say, obviously, God cannot be real. We'll deal with this in a minute. Secondly, there are those who are what they call agnostics, which means without knowledge, so they don't really know. And they say this, that this denies God's care and compassion. And so what they'll say is this, there might be a God and he might exist, but obviously he doesn't care because of all the bad things that happen. They'll say things like this, how is it if God exists that countless numbers of people every day can rob and cheat and steal and not be struck dead? A third way of approaching this that is equally as dangerous and wrong is what's called open theism. It's this idea that God doesn't know the future and God is limited. And since God is limited, he can't see anything coming any better than we do. And so when you're dealing with the loss of a loved one, the open theist would come in and say, you know what, this shocked God too. He didn't know any better or else he would have done something about it. All three of these answers are wrong. They do not address the most basic need that we have when coming to texts like this. And that the need is this. How is it that God can be sovereign, that is in control of everything, while at the same time holding humans accountable for their actions? And what is the key to that apparent inconsistency within our minds? Well, keep your fingers here, and if you would please turn to Acts chapter 2, because I want to show you that the Bible represents God as absolutely sovereign while at the same time maintaining that human beings are held accountable for their actions. And the greatest illustration of this, quite frankly, is in the death of Jesus Christ. In the death of Jesus Christ, we see God's perfect plan, including the sinful choices of men. Now, this shows us that God knows ahead of time what will happen, that God determined it ahead of time, and yet at the same time, he holds people responsible for their sins. Now let's look at this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says, well, we'll start in verse 22 to get more context. It says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Notice what Peter says here. He says this, that the death of Jesus Christ was accomplished, first of all, by God's sovereignty. It was accomplished according to his predetermined plan and his foreknowledge. That is, he didn't just know ahead of time, he planned it ahead of time. And then the second half of the verse, Peter says this, you nailed him to the cross. So he's telling Israel that even though God has sovereignly foreordained this and planned this and knew this, Israel, you are still guilty before God for doing it. The key then to this question of how God can be sovereign and yet at the same time humanity can be held accountable, or to put it this way, how God can allow bad things to happen while without compromising his goodness, the key to that is Jesus. Let me ask you a question before we go any further. Have you ever thought this? Have you ever thought this? Have you ever said in your mind, maybe not said it out loud, but you said in your mind, you know what? Maybe crime does pay. Maybe it is better to compromise the rules a little bit. Maybe not a lot, just a little bit, because you know what? That gives me a greater advantage to accomplish my goals, and God's a God of grace, so he's not going to matter. So maybe it's better just to dishonor him or to disobey him, because that's what everybody else does, and they're rewarded for it. I mean, we live in a culture where professional athletes are paid millions upon millions of dollars, and many, especially in baseball, never in football, especially if you're an Eagle. But in baseball, they find out that they've been on steroids the whole time. And you ask them, why did you do that? And they say things like this: well, I knew that if I was going to have the success I wanted to, I could have either followed the rules and made a lot less money and been forgotten, or I could do this, be a Hall of Famer, break home run records, and I chose to do that. Why is it that God doesn't just strike people dead that dishonor him or disobey him? Why is it that he allows these things to continue? Well, that will be our theme this morning. And let me just say this, we'll get to this later, that Jesus is the key to this. Because Jesus is both the expression of God's infinite wrath and the expression of his infinite grace at the same time. And he is the key to settling that dispute within our heads. So let's get, first of all, then, to the accusation. The accusation. Notice here in verse 17, we get one accusation in two forms. I love this. The first one is, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Now notice this, that in their culture, they understood God's blessing mainly in physical terms. And so what they would look around is they'd see all these rich people walking around, and you knew that they were the ones oppressing people, they were the ones offering the faulty offerings and doing all this stuff, and yet they seem to get richer and richer while the poor righteous in their brain get poorer and poorer. And so they asked this, they said, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Why? Because they seem to be blessed, and we seem to always struggle. And so God must love them better than us. God must be a cosmic hypocrite, because he seems to give the bad guys all the breaks and the good guys all the luck. I mean, all the pain, sorry. It's kind of like in high school. Guys, just always seems like the biggest jerk in class gets all the girls. Remember that? Maybe some of you were that guy, right? Just seems like the loudest, most obnoxious, most cocky, arrogant guy gets all the girls, and then you're the nice guy, you're trying to be nice, and nobody will give you the time of day. Never happened to me. I heard that. The point is that that's what Israel was thinking. They were thinking, why is it that God rewards the bad guys and punishes the good guys? The question is, does he in fact do that? Notice that they say that God calls evil good. And he even goes far as to say that God even delights in those who act wickedly. It's as if God is saying, you know what, I really like the evildoers better than the good guys, and that's why I'm blessing them. Now, what does this accusation assume? Well, the first thing that it assumes is that God's love is always shown in worldly prosperity. That is, that the more you have, that means God must love you. And so we have to ask this question this way. Does God show his blessing always in terms of financial prosperity? Well, some wings of the so-called Christian church would say that. They would say that God loves you, and so you're guaranteed health, wealth, and prosperity. That is simply not a biblical idea. In fact, in John 16:33, Jesus himself says, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world, he says. In Romans 8:36-37, the longing for creation is for the revelation of the sons of God. And turn with me, if you would, just real quick to Luke chapter 16, where we'll see that God does not always bless the ones he delights in with riches. Sometimes he delights in the ones that are suffering on earth instead of having an easy life. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19, we find this, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It says, there is a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Here's a man who was, from all external observance, this man was blessed of God. This man had all the purple robes. He lived in splendor. He had plenty of food. The question is, does God delight in him? We'll get to that in a second. In verse 20, it says this, a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. Now, before we go any further, those of you who don't know the end of the story, which guy would you rather be? Right? I mean, do you want to be the guy in the purple robes eating food, or do you want to be the guy covered with sores laying at his gates? Obviously. Verse 21, Lazarus, it goes on to say, was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. No thanks. This guy must be cursed of God. Not necessarily. Look in verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, that's the rich man, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. You see what Jesus says here in this story? Jesus says this, God lavished upon you, rich man, all these comforts as a picture of his grace that you totally rejected in your life. Lazarus, on the other hand, had nothing but pain and trials and suffering, but now God will show his grace on Lazarus eternally. So we see in this picture that oftentimes the ones that are doing better are actually future vessels of wrath instead of blessing. It's as if God is saying to him, look, I am gracious, I am gracious, and their whole life they spend rejecting him. And oftentimes it's the ones who suffer the most that will be most blessed and the vessels of greater grace in eternity. Now, the second thing that this assumes, saying that God delights in the wicked, is that God is particularly cruel or heartless. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? They say, sometimes I think God is messing with me. Ever hear that expression before? They say, like he's out to get me or something. And it normally happens when bad circumstances arise and you think that God is somehow trying to mess with your head. Well, what does that assume? That assumes that we're approaching God as a cruel, heartless God instead of the God as revealed in the Bible as a God of grace, a God of love, a God of mercy and patience. So what could be the result of this thinking but to call God a hypocrite? Or a cruel tormentor in our lives. Now the second question in verse 17, the second accusation that Israel makes here is, where is the God of justice? Now before we correct this question, I think it's important for us to feel this question and to be honest with ourselves and everybody else that there's something wrong with you if you've never asked this question before. When you watch the news and you hear things like wives being beaten by their husbands, doesn't a part of you say, God, why is this man still alive? Or when you hear stories about a 13-year-old kid being beaten by five other children and bullied to the point where he had to be hospitalized, don't you say a little bit in your heart, God, why is it that people can get away with things like this? When you hear about these executive guys that take, you know, millions of dollars of other people's money and pyramid schemes or whatever, and they go years and years without ever being caught, and you say, God, where's the justice in that? See, Israel was looking around and they were seeing all these bad things and they were thinking, where is this God of justice the Bible talks about? Why is it that the unjust, the wicked are allowed to live? Now, it's important to notice that in this culture and under the Old Testament law, the punishment for many of these sins was death. And so we have to ask the question, why is it that God sometimes delays pouring out his wrath on people instead of zapping them right away? I don't know if you've ever asked this question about yourself, but when you've fallen into a particular sin, maybe you lash out and yell at somebody or even, I don't know, something else, and you just look up and you say, God, why is it that you just, why don't you just zap me right now? Well, that's the question we need to answer and need to deal with both emotionally and rationally. So what's assumed in this question? Well, the assumption here is that if God doesn't deal with something immediately, then he doesn't care. And that's a faulty assumption, right? How many of you fathers, mothers, how many of you have dealt with children who did not always obey? And how many of you, in your parenting wisdom, ever said, you know what, I'm going to give them a little time here to work this out? Now, some of you probably beat your kids the second they ever did anything wrong. And you know what? That's between you and the Lord. Most parents give their kids a little bit of space and say, you know what, I'm not quite sure about this. Let me give them some time to process this. And then if it goes to a certain level, then you deal with it. Well, God's the same way. He allows humanity to sin sometimes, and he doesn't zap them right away because he's giving them time to learn and to repent and to be forgiven. So even though he doesn't deal with something immediately, it doesn't mean that he doesn't care, and it doesn't mean that he's not alarmed or even angry. What it means is that he is gracious and patient. The other assumption here is that if God doesn't deal with something immediately, then he's not just or he's not righteous. But the answer to this is simply this. All sin will be punished, and it will be punished absolutely justly. That is, everyone will get the punishment that they deserve. Believers will get that punishment in Christ, so Christ takes that punishment away. Unbelievers will have to pay for it themselves. But God is a God of justice and righteousness. He's keeping a list, and you will have to deal with it later. So what does the Bible say about this kind of thinking, this idea that we can deny God's justice because he doesn't punish us right away? Well, first of all, it's important to note that sometimes God does deal directly and quickly with people because of their sin. If you want to, flip to Leviticus 10. If you don't, just listen, and I'll read it to you, but in Leviticus 10, we get this great picture of God's righteousness and God's wrath. I was reading this past week. And it says this, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Now God commanded the sons of Aaron to burn incense to him in worship, and these two, Nadab and Abihu, thought, you know what? Let's mess with it a little bit. Let's make it smell a little bit better. And so they added some ingredients, or maybe they put more of something and less of something else. And this is what God does. Fire, verse 2 says, "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Sometimes God deals automatically with those who dishonor him, but not all the time. And so he is just and righteous to do this to Nadab and Abihu. He is just to do that, but he's also just to extend grace and patience. But the first thing is sometimes he does indeed do this. In 1 Corinthians 11, we hear of people who were dying because they were taking the Lord's Supper incorrectly with a wrong heart. And God is perfectly just and reasonable to do that. If God wanted to kill you now, he could do it without any blame on his character. But most of the time, God doesn't do that. Generally speaking, God shows patience. In Romans 2:4, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it, but jot it down if you want to look it up later. Romans 2:4, we find this. It says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." Basically, what Paul says in Romans 2 is that we think because God is gracious and patient that he's soft. He's not. In fact, God shows patience, first of all, to show his kindness, and secondly, to preserve the elect. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, "Paul endured all things for the sake of the elect." We find something similar in 2 Peter 3:9. In 2 Peter 3:9, it goes like this, The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, that is believers, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's as if God says in his word that God is patient with people because he wants all of those who were predetermined and foreknown, as Acts 2:23 said, to come to faith in him. Now let's explain this a little bit. Let's say, for the sake of argument, my grandfather did something wrong. I'm sure he did. And God, in his unwavering righteousness, struck him dead automatically. What would that effect would that have on me? Well, depending on how old my grandfather was, it may have prevented me from what? Ever existing in the first place. And God is the kind of God that will deal patiently with a grandfather if he knows that his grandson is one of the elect, one of the people who will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to preach him, and etc. Imagine if God dealt severely with Martin Luther's father before Martin Luther was born. Then there would have been no Martin Luther or John Calvin or whatever. The point is, God is patient in the interest of preserving those that he knows and plans to rise up and lead, and for those to rise up and be saved. And so he deals gently with humanity, knowing that his righteous wrath not only affects them, but may, if he struck them dead, affect future generations. So despite all appearances to the contrary, God will ultimately deal with mankind. Now before we move on, let me say this. My friends, don't confuse patience with weakness. There is a huge difference between patience and weakness. We ignore this difference at our peril. If we begin to tell ourselves, you know what, God doesn't really deal with sin, I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow I die, we may actually be increasing our judgment, even though we are delaying it. God says that he will ultimately deal with all sin. So let us not get to the point where we mistake his patience for weakness. Habakkuk 2:3 says this, says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay." This verse says that God's judgment is coming. Even though he doesn't deal right now with all the bad things that happen, there is coming a day where he will. Now let's get to the answer to this question in the book of Malachi. We go from the accusation then to the answer. And here's the answer in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says this, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi's answer to the question of God's delayed justice is this: the answer is Jesus. God says, first of all, I will send my messenger, and then secondly, I will send my Messiah. He talks about his messenger and then the Lord whom you seek suddenly coming back to his temple. It is the reality of Jesus that shows us how God can be uncompromisingly holy while at the same time being infinitely gracious and gentle and patient. It is because he has foreordained that a man would be born who is God to take the punishment of our sins and to bear the penalty for all sins for those who would believe in him. The answer here, first of all, is my messenger and then my Messiah. One commentator put it this way, I thought it was good. Who is intended by the messenger of the covenant? The title occurs only here, so there's no aid to interpretation apart from the context. He comes simultaneously with the Lord, if indeed he's not identified to be the Lord. A view encouraged by messianic interpretation in the light of the New Testament. The prophet, however, may have been thinking that as an angel of the Lord was instrumental in establishing the Mosaic covenant, so he would be needed to institute the new covenant. Now, this is important. Listen to this. Jewish commentators explain him as the angel appointed to avenge the breaking of any covenant, or as Elijah. Jewish understanding of this text was that God was going to send Elijah first to usher in this time of the Messiah. In fact, this is what we find in the book of Malachi itself. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 5, where Malachi says this, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, probably. But it says this. He says that the answer to this question is simply this. The messenger will prepare the way for the Lord, and this messenger will be someone in whom the Lord delights. He says, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for the Lord. And this messenger will be someone in whom Israel delights. Now, who is this? Well, the obvious answer is that this is John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus made that clear in different texts that John the Baptist functioned as this Elijah figure. And we see all throughout the Gospels people saying this to John the Baptist and to Jesus, are you Elijah? They expected Elijah to come back. And the truth is that if Israel were to have received her Messiah the way that they should have, then John the Baptist would have been this Elijah figure that ushered in the kingdom. But since they rejected their Messiah, that comes at the return of Christ. This messenger is the one who prepares the way. And notice, this messenger is someone in whom Israel delights. Remember in the Gospels that John the Baptist was so popular that the Jewish leaders could not say anything bad about him. So Jesus said this to the Jewish leaders, was John the Baptist from God or was he from something else? And the Jewish leaders said, if we say he's from God, then we just admitted we were wrong. If we say he's not from God, the people will stone us to death. So they said, we're not going to answer the question. This messenger was someone who prepared the way for the Lord, and this messenger was someone who was a delight to Israel. Now notice what it says here in this verse. It says, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, Yahweh, God here, actually, in Hebrew, this isn't Yahweh, though. This is Adon, which means Lord, Master, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. That is that he's coming back and he is setting up, once again, true worship in Israel. This Messiah is the answer to their problem. He is the answer to the apparent inconsistency between God's sovereignty and justice and God's mercy and grace. So let's talk about this just a little bit. First of all, Jesus explains and exemplifies God's uncompromising approach to sin and evil. Now, a lot of you, I don't know, maybe if you thought about it this way, and you'd say, well, Jesus is God's way of saying, you know, sin's not that big a deal, and I love you so much that I sent my son to die for you. That's not the message that Jesus represents. God is not saying in Jesus that sin doesn't matter. God is saying in Jesus that sin is such a reality and such a big deal that somebody had to die for it. And that somebody had to be perfectly just. And the only one who could be perfectly just is God himself. So God himself becomes a man and dies on the cross for us. This messenger, this Messiah, explains and exemplifies God's uncompromising approach to sin. He punishes sin all the time. And though he tarry, and though he shows his grace and his patience, don't think for a second that he will leave any sin unaccounted for ultimately. Now, secondly, Jesus explains and exemplifies God's uncompromising commitment to grace. God could have decided to let humanity die and go to hell because of their sin without any exception, but instead, his commitment to grace, to showing mercy, was such that he sent his only son to die in our place. Jesus is the vessel by which earth will one day be dealt with according to their evil, and he is the vessel by which one day the elect will be dealt with according to God's grace. It's all in him. Jesus is the picture for us that God will not compromise his standards, while at the same time, God refuses to let us pay for it. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 3. We'll see this in Paul's thinking as well. Romans chapter 3, a familiar text to most of you, I'm sure. And we'll start in verse 21, where it says this, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." That is, God shows his holiness, his righteousness, apart from the Mosaic law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. Paul says this, when you are a believer in Jesus, you receive God's righteousness on your account because Jesus died to secure that. Now look in verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." That is, when Jesus died and he rose again, he secured for us this gift of grace. Now, why would God do this? What is God's purpose in sending his son to die? Look at verse 25. It says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." Propitiation means to appease the wrath of an angry God. So Jesus' death appeased God's wrath against sin. Look at this. "This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed." Do you get what he said there? He said that Jesus died so God can say, look, this is how I felt about all those sins that I patiently took a step back and allowed to continue because of my patience and my grace. Don't think for a second that I didn't hate those sins. In fact, the death of Jesus is a picture of how I felt about it. Why? Look in verse 26. "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he," God, "would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Do you see what he says there? He says basically this, God has to be gracious because it is in his heart to be gracious, while at the same time God has to hate sin. And the only way he can punish sin and still be gracious is for Jesus to die in our place. That way, the grace of God is satisfied and the righteousness of God is satisfied in him. So when God passes over all these people that seem to be doing horrible things, and it's as if God is not punishing them, the answer to that is their punishment is indeed coming. And if they are ones who will later inherit the forgiveness of sins, then they inherit it because the punishment has come in Jesus. And if they're not, then their punishment will be dished out to them. The answer to this apparent problem is that the messenger comes to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now notice, a couple more minutes, let's notice what he goes on to say in this text. He goes on this, he says, "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." Now look in verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." What this is getting at is this idea where, you know, Christians say, oh, I just can't wait for Jesus to come back, and I can't wait for him to finally deal with sin. And it's as if Malachi is saying to us, yeah, but don't you realize your sin's going to be dealt with too? Not in the sense that you'll be punished, because Jesus was punished for you, but God is going to deal with you in a way that removes all this arrogance that we have. And Malachi says this, when God returns to finally deal with sin, it is going to be a dark, painful, bleak, picture in the world, because there are more people who are not covered by God's grace than those who are. And he uses three analogies: refiner's fire, fuller's soap, and a purifier of silver. You know what these things do? The refiner's fire and the smelter, the purifier, they burn until they're pure. And the fuller's soap is, he comes in and he cleans us. So what impact does this have on those who belong to God? The admonition is simply this: who can endure this messenger? Who can endure this Messiah? God will one day deal with your sin and mine. God will one day deal in perfect righteousness. We'll pick up this picture next week. But before we do, give me just a minute to apply this. And let me ask you this question. In your heart, what have you been thinking about God? How does God feel about evil? Is he the kind of God that just doesn't care? Is he the kind of God who just sweeps it under the rug? Or is it that you believe that God can't even exist because bad things exist? As if there could be good or bad without somebody defining good or bad? In your heart, what have you been thinking about God? Is he a cosmic killjoy? Or maybe on the other side, is he a big white-bearded grandpa who's never too concerned about things like sin? Is he the kind of God that secretly rewards cheaters and bullies? In your heart, what have you been thinking about Jesus? Do you understand why he came? Do you understand why he's coming back? Do you understand what he communicates? Next week, we're going to see what God calls Israel to do in response to this truth. In verse 7, Malachi says this: return to me, God says. Let me ask you, have you been in your life walking around suffering from an improper and low view of God? Are you afraid of when he will pour out his wrath? Well, if so, let's go to him and let's say to him that you accept his grace, that you want his grace, and that you'll return to him and ask him to do a work in our souls. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning who may think that they go throughout their day mindless of you, sinning against you with absolutely no consequence. And Lord, I pray that you would wake them up. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here in this room who doesn't understand that the death of Jesus Christ is both a clear picture of your wrath and a clear picture of your grace, I pray that you would work within their hearts so that they would be moved and affected by that. So that they would cry out to you, Lord, help me to be one of those that are covered by the Messiah instead of those with whom you will ultimately deal in full strength of your wrath. Lord, I pray that in whatever simple way their mind works, or whatever way their heart is leading them, that they would just cry out to you and ask you for forgiveness. And that by your Holy Spirit you would give them life. Lord, if there's anyone here who has forgotten your righteousness or your grace, I pray that you would remind them through your text and make up for any insufficiencies in what I've said. By your Spirit, lead them into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen.